Well, thank you, Colin, for your welcome, and thank you for all of you for coming tonight. We have had a lot of politics over the last 2 years or so, and so you still have an appetite for the subject, but it'll be a bit different tonight, I would imagine, from what we've heard on our television screens. You can maybe call this, if you wanted to give a name to this, you might call it Inside Politics. Because we're getting inside politics where the politicians don't usually go to. Just as a disclaimer at the very start, I'm sort of brushing with very broad strokes this evening. The subject is just too wide-ranging to be able to cover it all, so there will be questions which you have in your mind which won't be answered in the course of it. But I'm just trying to lay some general principles. You know, you could ask a question, what about oaths of allegiance, unqualified oaths of allegiance? There's other aspects even to do with my own denomination and the Covenanters and their own particular view of politics. But I'm just trying to brush with these broad strokes, lay down some general principles. And if we don't get the general principles right, well, we'll certainly not get the particulars right. So, with that disclaimer, I just want to read a couple of verses, and to me these verses, you can nearly sit down afterwards and say no more. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, or sorry, yeah, verse 2 and 3. 2 Samuel 23 verse 2 and 3. Second Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer before we come to think about the subject. Almighty God, the God who speaks and who is not silent, the God who has spoken all things into existence, and the God with whom all men have to do, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We who ourselves have been persuaded in the day of your power, we come, Lord, and bow our knees before you and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and that we would approach you tonight and hear from you tonight, all through him who is the prophet, the priest, and also the king. Lord, we ask that the Lord might speak by me, and that you would give the people, Lord, listening ears, and that the subject matter would be full of light, and that you would make the simple ways, and grant, O God, that we would all have a greater understanding of the subject at the end of the day. Lord, we look to you then, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, and we ask for the blessing of the Spirit of Christ, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Should Christians be in politics?
How are you doing?
You're all right. You're very welcome. Not easy to find in a dark night, so you're glad you got here. So the subject then is, should Christians be in politics? As I said a moment ago, I'm brushing with broad strokes here tonight I'm not going to answer all the questions, just laying down some general principles. Alistair Campbell's intervention whenever Prime Minister Blair was asked a question about his Christianity, "We don't do God," has sort of entered into political folklore ever since. So taboo was the subject of faith during the Blair administration that Mr. Blair's advisers prevented him from ending his address to the nation just at the commencement of the Iraqi war, and his advisers insisted that he didn't end the message the way he wanted to end the message. He wasn't allowed to say "God bless you" even. That's how tight it is, or it was. Couldn't even say "God bless you." There seemed to be an apparent thawing out under the Cameron administration. David Cameron was a little bit more free in his use of language, but it was really only, as far as the wider parliament and so on went, it was only really smoke and mirrors. And the Liberal Party leader, Tim Farrell, certainly found out that was the case. Part of his resignation statement read, quote, "To be a political leader, especially of a progressive Liberal Party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me." The House of Parliament is a cold house for Christianity, for Christians. Now, our own house, the House in the Hill, whenever it's open, that is, of course, it seems to be a little bit more welcoming of Christians. Indeed, one of the reasons why it is closed down is because of the insistence of the DUP to block certain matters such as same-sex marriage, so-called, abortion, those sorts of social, moral issues. And the reason is because of Christian beliefs, Christian convictions of the party. And we know that because of this stand, the DUP, some of them particularly, have taken a lot of flack, both outside and within the political arena itself. One poll carried out in 2016 recorded that 62% of people said there should be no place in the UK for politics to have any influence in religion. What did I say there? Maybe I said that right. 62% of people said there should be no place in the UK politics for religious influence of any kind. Not just Christianity, but of any kind. 56% of Christians, professing Christians surveyed, agreed with that. That there should be no place for any type of religion, any influence in the political life of our country. Only 8% of professing Christians strongly disagreed with that statement. So you see the lay of the land. So the question we're asking tonight is, should Christians be in politics? And we've sort of answered the popular thought out there, no, they shouldn't be in politics. I want to answer the question, or begin to answer the question, first of all, by thinking about the design of civil government. The design. Who invented civil government? And what was the design for? That's what we're thinking about first. We need to have an awareness, an understanding of who invented the civil magistrate, whatever way you want to term it, and what was it invented for, if we're going to come to this subject in a right way. And it seems to me that if you get this question right, it almost answers all the other questions. So we're going to spend most of our time addressing this point. Who designed it? Who invented it? Well, who invented it? Well, the Creator invented it. Of course he did. The God who created all things, who created the earth and everything in it, He is the one who created the very concept of civil rule or civil government. As far as the fabric of an ordered society is concerned, civil governance, along with marriage, along with the family unit, is instituted by the Creator God. It belongs as a subset of that foundational commandment that God gave to man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when he said to our parents, our first parents, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Multiply, multiply into communities and subdue and have dominion over it all. That's a subset of that fundamental command given to man. And as a matter of fact, we see that there is government in heaven. God has got a throne in heaven. So there's government. A throne speaks about governance. And so it's no coincidence, or it shouldn't surprise us, that if God has set up a throne and governs, well then, that his image bearers would necessarily also set up a throne and govern as well. You may think of God having the patent for government and man having the copyright. There's not much of a difference between the two, but you see what I'm saying? God patents it. A man who is the image of his maker, he copies it. He copies it. He has the copyright. So there's government in heaven, God's throne. And we see this also worked out in the angelic realm. In the angelic realm, the scriptures teach us that there is a system of ordered societal governance amongst the angels. And we see how the New Testament uses language which is borrowed from the titles which are given to rulers of this world and applies them to the angelic realm. And so we read in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 of how the Apostle Paul speaks about thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, whether things invisible, speaking about the angels, or things visible. But the point for our notice is, he says, "For by him," it's God, "were all things created, that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." Romans 13:1 also says the same thing. "There is no authority," speaking about governmental authority, rule, "there is no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Athens or Westminster might variously be described as the cradle of democracy, but heaven is the cradle of government. And shall them on the earth who are born from above, who are born of the Spirit of God from above, shall they have no place in the cradle? Is there no place for the children of God in the cradle of government? It would be a funny thing, don't you think, if the Creator God invented political authority and rule, and then his children, couldn't take any active role in the family business. How they can put it in those terms. That would be a funny relationship, don't you think? Especially when the purpose for which God instituted civil magistracy is right up their street. It's right up their street. What did God invent governance for? What was his design? What was his purpose? Well, you could write a whole list of things, couldn't we? Off the top of your head, you could say for law and for order, for national security, for national defence, for social security, for all of those things and much, much more besides. And all of them are right. But above all of these other things, they're designed, civil government is designed for the same thing that all things have been invented by God. For the glory of God. He has made all things, including civil government, whatever type of form that takes on. There's lots of different types of civil government, as we know. But whatever one it might be, it's all been made, the whole thing has been made for the glory of God. For of him, and through him, and on to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That verse I quoted a few moments ago from Colossians 1:16 reads fully, for by him were all things created, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For him. We would say, what's government created for? Politics or whatever form it takes. It's created for man. And it is. It is. But above that, above and beyond that, yet higher again, all things were created by him and for him. For him. For him to be had in unparalleled reverence and to be held in renown amongst the nations of the world for his glory. That's what ultimately government, politics, whatever form, has been designed for. If, as the Bible shows, and we've been taught it from children perhaps, that the glory of God is the chief end of man, then surely the chief of men should have God's glory as their end. You don't have to be very good at arithmetic or logic to work that one out. The powers that be, as Paul calls them in Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are like the heavens. They've been set above men's heads to declare the glory of God. So saying, as Alistair Campbell did, we don't do God, is a wee bit like the heavens saying, we don't do the sun. That's what it's like. God has set up governing rulers and authorities for the purpose, the ultimate express purpose of displaying his brilliance, his glory, his majesty to the sons of man. And what? Shall Christians keep their noses out of it? The very thing which is dearest to their heavenly Father's heart, the same Father who invented this, the thing which is dearest to his heart, and shall his children keep their noses out of it? Keep their noses out of God's glory? The Christian of all people in society knows what God's being glorified looks like in practice. So then how could they be deemed to have no place at the dispatch box or no place at the legislative table? It doesn't add up. So it's been created by God for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. But it's not the only purpose, not the only design that God made civil government. There is what you might call a subordinate purpose. in God inventing civil magistracy, and that is for the good of man. God didn't need it. We needed it. It's been given for the good of man. Romans 13 verse 3 and 4 states, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou be afraid of the power or the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same." And this is the part here. "For he is the minister of God," or "he is the servant of God to thee for good." Paul says that the minister, whether it's the prime minister, whether it's the deputy prime minister, the first minister, the second minister, whatever it might be, he is the minister, the servant of God to thee for good. For good. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth, has ordained civil magistrates for his own glory and for the public good. If you'll excuse my strangling grammar, I want to emphasize the point. If he's designed it for the good of man, the public good, what could be gooder? What could be gooder than framing the laws of the land in the closest proximity to God's glory? God's glory, man's good, what could be more good than framing laws which tend to promote the glory of God? In other words, invariably, the Ten Commandments needs must come into play in any government and the laws that are made. Why? Why the Ten Commandments? Because the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just. Do we want a just ruler? But not just that. The commandment and the law is holy and just and good. And good. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:13 calls the commandments that which is good. God's commandments are good and they tend to the glory of God. If we're saying that civil magistracy has been set up for God's glory and for man's good, what we're saying is that the Ten Commandments needs must come into play. That which is good from God must beget that which is good for man. For man. So that there can be no good governance, there can be no public good apart from its arising from and being consistent with the laws of God and his commandments. And what? Shall the men who strive to love the Lord God with all of their heart and his glory, and who strive to love their neighbour, who they're to do good for and to see good done to, they who love their neighbour as themselves, are they to have no part in politics? What? Are we to say that they who love their neighbour, who want God's glory, who love God, that they have to take their loves into other public fields of service? That they can take it into the doctors and hospitals and social workers and police and such things, but that they can't take it into politics? Martin Luther said that after the gospel ministry, civil magistracy is the highest, most useful calling on earth. And he's right. After the ministry of the word of God, the gospel, the civil magistrate, government, civil ruling authority, is the most useful calling in life. And what? Shall Christians be kept out of that? If the Ten Commandments are the charter for God's glory and for man's good, what are we saying? Are we saying that there's no place for men who profess, "I will speak of thy testimony also before kings. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved"? The people who love God and his law, no place for them. Civil authority is designed for the good of man. None of us could disagree with that. But I tell you one thing it's not designed for. It's not designed to make men good. The state can do an awful lot of good, and it does do an awful lot of good for men. But it can't make men good. Lord Acton is better known for his remark, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." We've all heard that, probably, I would imagine. But what he also did say, which is equally of note, he said, "Men cannot be made good by the state, but they can easily be made bad by the state." That's actually saying more about the limitations of man, the nature of man, than it's saying anything about the limitations of the nature of government. Men can't be made good by government. Somebody might say, "But aren't all men basically good? Oh, we've all got a few rough edges and so forth, but aren't we basically good?" Well, not according to God's word. We're not. According to God's word, we're not at all good. Jesus in Matthew 19:17 answered one man's address and said to him, "There is none good but one, that is God." And just in case we didn't hear it, because we don't like to hear those sorts of things being told that we're not good, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:12 says the same thing in a different way when he says, "There is none that doeth good." And then he adds, "No, not one." There's none good. Man could keep all the laws of the land. He could be a card-carrying British values man. He could be on the Queen's New Year's Honours list for services, a lifetime of charitable services and so forth. But it still would not make man good. Only Jesus Christ, only the new birth and salvation and conversion and sanctification by the Holy Spirit, only God through Christ and by the Spirit can make man good. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." And what's the government laid upon Christ's shoulders for? It's laid upon Christ's shoulders for the public good of making sinners saints. For the public good of making sinners saints. What is our nation saying in all of its polls, in all of its radio phone-ins to William Crawley and the rest? What are they saying? Are they saying that we don't want any saints in politics? We only want sinners? Is that what they're really saying? That's what they are saying, really, when you boil it down. Christianity and Christians are the start of it. We don't want any saints in there. We only want sinners. Is that the sort of government you want? Especially when in society it's only Christians who know what the designs of government are for, God's glory, and they know what it looks like in practice. And also man's good, and they know what that looks like on paper. They've got it in the commandments. Should Christians be in politics? Well, that's a wee bit like saying, should fish be in the water or birds be in the air? Even if the waters are polluted, and even if the skies are polluted, where do they belong? They still belong there. They still belong there. What I mean to say is that Christians of all men have a nature, have been given a new nature, peculiarly fitted for the two great ends of civil magistracy. Of course, Christians should be in politics. Any right-thinking person would say. But here's the question. Should Christians be Christian in politics? Yes. That's a different question. Should Christians, they should be in there, but should they be Christian in their politics? Well, that's a wee bit like questioning our bird and our fish and saying to the bird, you're allowed to be in the sky and you're allowed to be in the water, but Mr. Fish, you have to go with the current of secularism. Or Mr. Bird, you have to fly with the currents of the whims of the people. You wouldn't say it to a fish or a bird. You shouldn't say to a Christian, you can be in there, but you can't be a Christian in there. You can't bring your new nature in there. Stupid, it's foolish. One local MLA who professes to be a Christian coming around our doors a couple of years ago, and there was a time of an election was coming up on the horizon, and I asked him about the question about same-sex marriage, and he said to me that whatever his own personal views about it were, he says that ultimately he was only accountable to the electorate. He says whatever his own personal thoughts about it was, and he wasn't just 100% convinced about same-sex marriage, but at the end of the day, he says, I am accountable and answerable only to the electorate. No. Now, there's not only democracy gone askew, but there's Christianity gone AWOL. Gone AWOL. Jesus Christ is Lord. Ronald Reagan was closer to the mark when he said, while he was in the White House of America, of course, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Civil rule is set up to be under God's rule. Or more specifically, civil government has been set up to be under the Crown Prince Messiah's rule. For he, Jesus, is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. To him was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, so that no one can miss it. King of kings and Lord of lords. You cannot keep Christianity out of politics when it's it to begin with. It's not man's. It's God's. All things are God's. He brings us into it. He brings us into it. When he says to politicians, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. He's speaking to kings as kings. He's speaking to judges as judges. He's speaking to them in their public official capacities. And he commands them, in your public capacity, serve the Lord. Kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lawmakers are not to think of themselves as being a law unto themselves. Their authority, beginning in heaven, is a delegated authority. It's one from top down. It's a subordinate authority. And it's to be worked out in all of its legislative, judicial, and executive acts and power. Westminster and Stormont and all the rest of them, they aren't to think of themselves as being foreign embassies, as if they're exempt from the normal rules of Christ's overarching kingdom in heaven and earth. They're all under his jurisdiction, and they're all to acknowledge it. I heard a quip one time, perhaps you've heard it too, and it was a comedian said it, speaking about politicians. He says, don't vote for them. It only encourages them. If they won't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is king in all of their business, well then don't vote for them. Because it's only encouraging them to deny Jesus Christ's crown rights. Of course, Christians should be in politics. And of course, Christians are to be Christian in their politics. And they're to be in there without any awkwardness or without any backwardness. And in conclusion, when you put all the pieces together, civil authority was originally instituted by the Creator God. It was ultimately designed that his name would be glorified or exalted. It was chiefly made for the good of mankind, as his law defines what is good. And it was subordinately to be exercised by acknowledging that Christ is king in all of the ruling. And whenever you factor in that verse I read at the very beginning of how the God of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:3, factor in this, the God of Israel said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It seems to me that the real question that should be being asked on our society isn't should Christians be in politics, but should non-Christians be in politics? Or at least, should they who are not prepared to act as patrons of the laws of the one living and true God, should they be in politics? That's the question that should be being asked. We have subverted the whole thing. Matthew Henry reminds us. He says that death mingles king's scepters with labourer's spades. Whether we're high or whether we're low, we all need to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord and Saviour. Amen.